You didn't fence in one of you. Well, good evening. Good to see you again, most of you. It is a pleasure to be with you here this weekend. Looking forward to it. I hope you are as well. Hopefully it will go well and we'll have a good time together studying God's Word. As always, it is good to be back among you people. A lot of you who are here during the time that Julie and I were part of this congregation, and we are most thankful of the time that we are able to spend together and the opportunity that being here has afforded us in our lives in so many ways. We are this weekend going to be studying a series of lessons that I've entitled, I Am Free. I will tell you, as Eric just said, these lessons sort of build on each other. And I'm glad you're here tonight, because those who aren't here tonight who come later in the weekend are going to be behind the curve a little bit. This is not a series of lessons that has real clear dividing points between each lesson. Each one is kind of built upon the other. So if it all possible, you're able to come and be a part of all of them. I know preachers say that all the time, but this time we mean it. You need to hear them all together to really get the sense of what we're talking about. I want to try, before we actually get into the first lesson in this series, which tonight's lesson is entitled Silencing My Worst Critic. I want to try to give you a little bit of an overview, because it is going to take some time in this series to develop where it is exactly that we're going. So I want to try to give you at least a little 5-minute overview of what it is we're actually going to be talking about through this weekend, and the point that I want to get across to you. Because as those of you who know me might remember, sometimes when I'm trying to get to you to a certain point, there are some detours along the way. I already know, before I take the detours that I don't know about, that we've got some detours already planned along the way. So let me try and give you an idea of the roadmap that we're going to be following for this weekend. Do I have to turn this on? That might be the first thing. They didn't tell me that. Now it's green. Here we go. I got lights. Boom. Ha-ha. Transformation. That's really the topic that we're going to be talking about tonight, or this weekend. The idea of transformation. You see, the natural state of humanity is a state of bondage. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 6. He says that every man is a servant to someone, whether you present yourself as a slave to unrighteousness or a slave to righteousness. The natural state of humanity is to be in some kind of servitude to somebody else. The gospel, however, has within it a call not of servitude, not of just rote obedience, not of conformity, but it has a call for transformation. That's what Romans chapter 12, the opening of the passage, says. I know you know that passage well. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. The call of the Scriptures is a call to transform you from that which you were to that which you should be. We'll talk about that more in just a second. However, it's my observation and experience in dealing with God's people that more often than not, we spend most of our time not dealing with the topic of transformation, but dealing with the topic of refinement. In other words, there is this sin that we're dealing with and we want to get rid of it. We want to do it less. Or there is this good activity, be it Bible study or evangelistic works or benevolence work, whatever it is. There is this activity that we either should not or that we should engage in. And we spend much of our time focused on our ability to either not perform or to perform, as the case would be appropriate, those activities. And so we try throughout our lives to get incrementally better at doing those things or not doing those things. But refinement by its nature, whatever discipline, whatever field you're dealing with, refinement is inherently a limiting process. It is limited in several ways. It's limited by the nature of the material that you have. You can't make the metal that you're dealing with, if you're doing metal work, you can't make it inherently stronger. Now you might make it thicker, but it's not stronger as the item is. You can't change it. Or it could be limited by the skill, the capability, the potential of the actor, the person who is manipulating the material. And in every case, there is a law of diminishing returns on refinement. I had the great pleasure of playing golf this afternoon with Eric. Now you may think, well, they do that all the time. I will tell you, the last time I played golf was with Eric. May of last year. Now, I have a certain set of skills when it comes to playing golf. I, in my life, had tried to refine them over and over and over again. And when I first started playing, every time I went out, guess what? I got a little bit better. Got a little bit better, got a little bit better, got a little bit better. But you know what happened? I reached a point where it didn't really matter. I hadn't played in a year, and the shots that I was hitting today looked very much like the shots that I was hitting the last time I picked up a club. There is a limit to how well you can refine something. The more nearly you get it perfect, or to the limit of its capability, the less effective your attempts at refinement become. If you truly want to make a difference, to change something, it must be transformed. Every person, no matter the field, who is known as a pioneer, as an innovator, at some point transformed an activity, transformed their field. Do you know the name Dick Fosbury? He's known for the Fosbury flop. Well, what on earth is that? Well, before about 1968, when high jumpers would go over the bar, they did it feet first. Now, part of the reason was, early in the day of high jumping, they didn't have a pad to land on. And so if you went over any other way than feet first, and you're 6.5, 7 feet in the air, you got a problem. The ground. But sometime in the 60s, I believe it was, they started putting a big foam pad on the other side of the high jump bar. Well, Mr. Dick was one of the first ones to come up with this idea. I don't have to go over that way anymore. And so he started going over, as you see high jumpers do today, he started going over backwards. It's called the Fosbury flop. Well, guess what? Within 10 years, every single high jumper, effectively on a world stage, mimicked his way of doing it. The last time a world record was set doing it any other way was in 1978. He transformed it. And oddly enough, during that period of time, the bar literally kept getting raised higher and higher. But you know what? Humans, again, there was a period of transformation. We transformed the way we're doing it. But you know what happened after they transformed to the flop? They began to refine the flop. The world record currently in the men's high jump was set in 1993. For about 25 or 30 years, after that period of transformation, they refined and they refined and they refined until we got to the point that, okay, no more refinement. We're stuck. And so for nearly 25 years, it's not moved. If you want to make a difference, if you really want things to be different, you've got to think in terms of transformation. Now I want to share with you a passage just very quickly here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to come back to this passage later in the series, so I'm not going to linger on it too long here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. In this section of Scripture, Paul is writing about the Old Testament law. In my understanding of the chapter, he's writing about a particular understanding of the Old Testament law. He refers to it as the ministry or the ministration of death. Well, personally, I don't believe he's talking there intrinsically about the law of Moses, because the law of Moses intrinsically was not a ministry of death. Paul says in Romans 7 that it is spiritual and holy and just and good. And he also says in Romans 7 that the law, the commandment, was meant to give life, not death. But there was a way of interpreting it, a way of understanding it, a way of implementing it, which led to death. Now, to get a little bit of what we're going to be talking about, that way that Paul is dealing with, that Paul is dealing with in his writings, is that way of the Judaizing teacher that is throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll say more broadly, it is a Pharisaical way of approaching the law. And so he's writing, in my opinion, here in 2 Corinthians 3, specifically about that way of teaching. There were those in the church at Corinth who not only were teaching the gospel, but were teaching a convoluted understanding of the law of Moses. And he says about them, to this day, when the law of Moses is read, there is a veil that is within on their hearts. But he says, when you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. And when that veil is removed, you see Christ fully. You see him as he is. And he goes on to say that you are being transformed from glory into glory. So with the veil removed, with that wrong way of approaching spirituality, with that wrong way removed, what you are now free to do is to be transformed. You are changed, not just refined, but you are changed from one glory into a different kind of glory. Not conformed to the world, but transformed from it. Now, I skipped a part in that passage. Paul says this, now where the Spirit of the Lord is, and this is where our title comes from, there is freedom. Now, I need you to understand what Paul means by where the Spirit of the Lord is. Because in the city of Corinth, there were two kinds of teaching going on. One which was being done by the Pharisaical Judaizing teacher, and one that was being done by Paul. Now, which one of those doctrines came with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Well, he'll ask in Galatians chapter 3, the one who is working miracles among you and supplies the Spirit to you, is he doing it by the works of the law, or is he doing it by the hearing of faith? Paul's point, of course, is those who are trying to teach you a system of understanding tied to what he refers to as the works of the law, do they provide you the Holy Spirit? Well, of course they don't. They're counterfeit false teachers. But the one who has brought to you the teaching that is based upon a hearing of faith, does he supply you the Holy Spirit? The answer is, Paul wanted them to say this, yes. Paul, you were the one who did that for us. You brought us this new way of understanding. You brought us this new way of teaching. He's saying the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When you see the gospel as I have been presenting it to you, when you understand spirituality the way that the Holy Spirit is telling me to teach it to you, you are being transformed from glory into glory. And during that process of transformation, what do you experience? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you want to be a free being spiritually, you've got to be transformed in the glory of God. You know why churches don't grow numerically or spiritually? You want to know why you're still in the same place you were, if you are, spiritually speaking, now that you were 10 years ago? On some level, it comes down to this. You've been focusing on refining who you are instead of putting off the old man and being transformed into the glory of God. That's what we're going to be talking about this weekend. But as a part of that, let's turn to what is actually the topic for tonight. Silencing your worst critic. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 with me for just a moment. You know what? You do remember what I mean when I say for just a moment? It's been a while. But you all remember, right? Well, we studied the Holy Spirit for a moment. Okay, I had to be the first one to make a spirit joke. Because, by the way, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit this weekend. I didn't say that out loud. Didn't want anybody to know that. But we're in Romans 7 and 8. Guess what? We're going to have to talk about the Holy Spirit some. Romans 7, verse 15 and following. Let's read it together. Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now it is no longer I do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability, to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight, he says, in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another war, a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now I know that's one of those passages that's very wordy, and you got to slow down and kind of read it to follow Paul's logic through it. But in summary, what he's basically saying is, I want to do what's right. But ever present around me is the desire to do what is evil, and I find it overwhelming. So that I end up doing the thing that if you just asked me, I'll tell you it's bad. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be engaged in that activity, but I keep finding myself doing it. Let me ask you a question. Do you relate to that sentiment? We stopped in verse 23. If you read verse 24, Paul goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm not saying you relate to that on an everyday basis, but do you ever feel like that? I'm treading water spiritually. In fact, some days I feel like I'm slipping backwards. I've been struggling with the same things in my life for decades. It doesn't seem to be making any difference. I want to do better, but I can't do better. Do you ever relate to that sentiment? My guess is on some level you do. If that's the case, let me ask you this one. Do you want to feel like this? Skip down a couple of verses, and Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you want to live a life in which you experience no condemnation? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wake up every day and be able to say, I do not feel the pain of condemnation on my soul, on my spirit. The promise of a life in Christ, that's what Paul says. There is therefore now no condemnation. He's not saying that hypothetically. He's not saying that as something that's unattainable. Paul is saying that currently, right now, as we abide right now, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is the promise. That is the way that we are supposed to be living spiritually, in a realm in which there is no condemnation. But what does that mean? What does that really look like in your life? That there is actually no condemnation. Well, the verse, I think, gives you a hint. There is, therefore, when? Now, no condemnation. Here's one of those profundities. If there is, therefore, now, no condemnation, what was there before the now? Well, there was condemnation, right? The point is, now there is no condemnation, which means prior to that there was. Something changed. Something was different. All right? Now you're about to be glad you showed up. Because if there is therefore now no condemnation in chapter 8, where do you think we ought to look for the condemnation? Not chapter 9. Chapter 7. There was before the now no condemnation. Well, that's going to be chapter 7. Now, good Bible students, I know that you are. Y'all have read chapter 7 before, right? It's okay to brag. You can say yeah. In chapter 7, do you come across any condemnation? It's not the happiest chapter in the Bible, is it? Well, as we go through chapter 7, I'm going to play a little game with you. We're going to play Who Said It. All right? Who said it? Paul or God? Ready? I am of the flesh. Did Paul say that or God say that? God said that he breathed into life the man the breath of life, and man became what? A living soul. God never said that you were just a fleshly being. Paul said that. Go to the next one. I am sold under sin. Well, it's in the first person, right? Paul said, I am sold under sin. What about the next one? I know that nothing good dwells in me. Psalm chapter 8. God says about man that he has made him a little lower than the Elohim, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Did God ever tell you that nothing good dwells in you? Now, he does say occasionally, like Romans chapter 3, that all men have gone astray. Sure. But help me out here. While you were going astray, what did God do for you? Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. Do you die for something that there is absolutely nothing good in? No. The very action of God testifies that that's not what God believes about man. Who believed that about man? As Paul is portraying this in Romans 7, it's Paul who believed that nothing good dwelt within him. Let's keep going. I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability. Now, does God believe that you do not have the ability to do what's right? Again, read your Bible. It's kind of a testimony of God's trust and God's expectation that you can do what's right. Be a doer of the law, not a hearer only. He's commanding that which he knows you have the ability to do. What Paul is portraying here is a feeling that he has about himself. And which, by the way, we'll get to this more fully later on. I don't think that's actually Paul's personal feeling. Because Paul says, as he defends himself to the Philippians, he says, as touching the law, what was I? Blameless. Okay, he can't be blameless according to touch the law and be this man in Romans 7. I think he's playing a role here. He's portraying an attitude that we'll talk about more fully. When he says, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day. Well, you can't say that and be the man of Romans 7. I don't think he's actually talking here about his personal enduring experience. He's portraying the mindset that we're talking about. But here's the point, whether it's him actually or simply a portrayal of it, who's saying it? Is it man or is it God who is holding on to the opinion that he does not have the ability to do what's right? Well, it's man. Paul is the one who's saying, I can't do the very thing I need to do. And then he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who told him that? Do y'all ever use the word wretched? Tell you what, next time your wife cooks you something, just say, honey, that was wretched. That's just not one of those words you let out of your mouth very often. When you're trying to find the word that describes something that is just horrible, choose this one. There's just something about when it comes out of your mouth, it's just like it's guttural. Wretched, is that what? Did God tell you that? No, that's Paul's conclusion. That's Paul's conclusion about himself, and not one of those things comes from God. Now, are all of those things statements of condemnation? Absolutely. I'm telling you, if that's who you are, don't get up tomorrow. Just stay in bed. That is a life full of condemnation. The only condemnation that you'll find in Romans chapter 7 doesn't come from God. It comes from a man looking at his own life. And he comes to the conclusion that I am a wretched, deplorable, despicable person. The condemnation that Paul needed deliverance from, at least in this context, was not the condemnation that comes from being lost in sin. If you remember Romans chapter 7, we're not dealing with people outside of the covenant. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, he starts to them and he says, I'm writing to you who know the law. He's writing to individuals in covenant trying to obey God. We're not talking here about freedom from the judgment of condemnation of judgment eternally. He needed deliverance from the condemnation that was about his own life. His condemnation that he needed deliverance from was a debilitating self-loathing that it was soaking into his being that made it futile for him to try and grow. Couldn't let go of the past, couldn't let go of the memory of everything that he'd ever done wrong, and it was forever in front of him because of the way he approaches the law of God. How do you get from verse 24 of chapter 7 to verse 1 of chapter 8? Because that's all that's there. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live according to the flesh, or living with the Spirit, not after the flesh. What's in between those two points? Well, if you look at your Bibles, how many verses did we skip? We skipped one verse. Romans 7:25. Well, I got an idea then. Let's read Romans 7:25. Here's 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Here's one. There is therefore now no condemnation. What's 7:25 say? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God within my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Hold on a second. That's the answer. I mean, I would love for you, if we had time, to come up here and just tell me exactly what happened in verse 25. If we stopped right here and I told you, here's how you get to your life, of no condemnation, what action item is there for you in verse 25? It's a statement of thanks, and then if you'll look note closely, doesn't 7:25, particularly the second half of the verse, doesn't it read almost exactly like 7:23? 7:23, go back and look at it again. I find in my members this war, where with my mind I'm trying to serve the law of God, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. After saying that in 7:23, he comes to 24 and says, I'm a wretched man. He then says in 25, thanks be to God, and then repeats the same sentiment. I'm not seeing a lot of help here so far. 23 followed by wretched man. 25 introduced by thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The contrast of mind is essentially the same between the two verses. So then, expressed is a transition from wretchedness to victory. You see it? 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, something's different. So then, well, it's a statement of thanks. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And? Again, Paul, I'm needing some help here. I mean, I've been saying thanks to God all my life, and I still feel like 7:24. What is it about that statement that is a transitional, transformational statement in my life? There doesn't probably any in detail. But something else does. Because you find Bible students, you've read chapter 7. I know you've read chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a little different, isn't it? Chapter 8 says, it is the law of the Spirit of life that sets one free from the law of sin and death. Paul says, thanks be to God, or there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weakened in the flesh, God sent forth his Son, and he accomplished that because his Son brought forth the testimony of the being able to complete that action. There are two laws mentioned. There is the law of the Spirit of life, and there is the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death. What is it? Well, I am sure at some point in my tenure at this congregation, I describe the law of sin and death in a particular way. And in an absolute sense, I think it's probably still a biblical truth. But I don't think it's an expositional truth here in Romans 8. I have always held up until recently that the law of sin and death is simply when you sin, you die. Pretty simple law. The law of sin and death. It's the law of the garden. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, that is still a biblical truth. You sin, you die. But is that what Paul's talking about in Romans 6, 7, and 8 in this context? Go back with me to some of these verses. Look at chapter 6, verse 19 for just a second. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. You see the progression? You present yourselves to lawlessness, and what does it lead to? More and more lawlessness. Where does that end? Have you ever noticed that James says that sin, when it is what? Finished, brings forth death. That's not the way we talk about it. The common understanding of spiritual death among the brethren. When is it that you die spiritually? Well, if you subscribe to that particular understanding, it's very simple. You die spiritually when you sin. Does it take a long time? Does sin have to finish? Is there a growth? Is there a progress? No. You simply, and that's why we hold, at least those who hold that position, holds it to the idea that Adam and Eve died spiritually in the garden and were then cast forth from the garden. Now, if you want a 3-hour discussion, talk to me about that. I got another idea. But that's the common understanding. The moment that they die, the moment that they sin, they died spiritually. Paul's talking about a progression here. He's not talking about eternal judgment and the condemnation from that, although that's true. He's talking about a manner of life in which we who are dead to sin should not live any longer therein. That's earlier in chapter 6. How do I stop following on down that path of more and more and more lawlessness? He goes and says to him at the end of verse 21, what fruit you were getting from the times of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. Chapter 7 and verse number 5, Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members doing what? Bearing fruit to death. The death didn't occur instantaneously. The death occurred over time. There was a progression. It got worse and worse and worse. Chapter 7, verse 13. Did that which is good, talking to the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. 7:21, Paul says, I find it to be a law. I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. But then look at verse 23. There is a war that is raging in my members. 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And notice carefully what he says. Who shall deliver me from the body of, don't read it quickly, Because if you read it quickly, you'll miss the next word. Paul is not talking about death intrinsically. He's not talking about death ultimately. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What death? The death that comes from that futility. When I cannot get over my own self-loathing, my own self-condemnation, I look at the law and I know it's holy and it's just and good, but every time I look at the law, guess what it makes me see? Somebody who is not worthy of living up to that law. And the more I fail, the longer I go trying to refine who I am, the more the sensitive soul is touched with the realization that I'll never be fully refined. And that cycle of defeat, that cycle of fatalism, Paul says, is the body of this death that I need to get out of. But then there's the law of the Spirit of life. It is stated quite succinctly. 35 minutes already. Wow, okay. It is stated quite succinctly in Galatians 6:8. Galatians 6:8, Paul says, if a man sows to the Spirit, he will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. If he sows to the flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, there is probably a real good chance that word Spirit in Romans 6:8 is capitalized. Is it? I said Romans 6:8, didn't I? I don't think the word Spirit's even in Romans 6:8. You may want to try Galatians 6:8. Is it capitalized in your Bible? Probably is. What that means is the translator slash editor of your particular Bible is trying to tell you that what you're doing is you are sowing to the Holy Spirit. Could you please show me any passage in the Bible that says you sow to the Holy Spirit? In fact, there is a whole parable in your New Testament that talks about the process of sowing, spiritually speaking. The sower went forth to sow. What was it that was sown? The seed of the kingdom. The seed. Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Who did the sowing? Well, the sower. He sowed it upon what? Soil. What kind of soil? Four different kinds of soil. You know the application of the parable. What are the soils? It's conditions of the human heart, right? When we talk about sowing, what you do is you plant it and something then grows. Last time I checked, Holy Spirit's fully grown. And he doesn't need any of your seeds. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Who's doing the sowing? Who's doing the reaping? Man is. Let me take the second half of the verse. If you sow to the flesh, whose flesh are you sowing to? You're sowing to your flesh. And from your flesh, if you spend time cultivating the flesh, and by the way, that's not talking about hedonism or sensuality. We'll come back to it. It would include it, certainly, but that's not what he's talking about. But when you sow to your flesh, it is your flesh who bears the crop, right? Okay, call me crazy, but I'm going to keep the first half of the verse meaning exactly the same thing. I'm not sowing to the Holy Spirit. What I am doing instead of cultivating my fleshly attitudes, is I am cultivating my spiritual attitudes. I am sowing to the Spirit, my Spirit. And when I sow to my Spirit, the Spirit, mine, grows. It flourishes. If you will, it is transformed. What's it produce? Life. Last time I checked, Paul wrote both Romans and Galatians. In Romans 8, he says, there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ. If you're with me, stay in Romans 8 and go look, I think it's at verse number 4. Romans 8 and verse number 4. Notice what he says. He says, talking about what Christ did in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who? Well, those of us who are in Christ. Wrong. Those of us who are in Christ who walk how? Not according to... Or which was this verse? Who walk... Not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Again, your Bible probably has that capitalized, doesn't it? Doesn't it? You know your Greek manuscripts didn't have capital and lowercase letters, right? The earliest were called minuscules, and every letter was lowercase. The latter ones were called uncials, and they were all uppercase. There is no capitalization in a Greek text. Every time you see capitalization, some editor or translator added it. It's not inspired. Paul is not talking about the Holy Spirit here in verse 4. You have two ways you can walk. You can either walk according to the flesh, or you can walk according to the Spirit. And I'll tell you this, it doesn't matter whether or not you're a Christian or not. You can be a Christian walking by the flesh just as easily as you can be a Christian walking by the Spirit. How do I know that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, I want to write unto you as unto spiritual. There's your ones walking by the Spirit, but I can't. You remember what he says? Because you are yet fleshly. You are yet carnal. There's Christians in Corinth who were not walking by the Spirit. They were walking by their flesh. Even in Romans, we just read it in Romans chapter 6. He says, I want to write unto you as unto spiritual, but I can't because of your natural, your fleshly, carnal limitations. The law of the Spirit of life is free to those who walk by the Spirit, who walk and view God's law in a spiritual manner. We know it can be done because that's what verses 3 and 4 say. We have an example set before us, and that example is Jesus Christ. Before him, we had never seen somebody go from the start to the grave and back again for him, never succumbing to a fleshly mindset. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. You know what he said? What Jesus showed was, you don't have to sin today. When you wake up in the morning, at what point tomorrow are you destined to sin? Can you, if you wake up at 7 o'clock, can you make it to 7:30 without sinning? Can you make it to 8? Can you make it to 8:30? Can you make it to noon? At what point is it destined that you must sin? Now, I'm not suggesting you go all the way to 1 John 1 and say, if a man says he has no sin, the truth, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. It's not the point. When are you destined? When is it determined? When is it necessary? What Jesus shows you is that if your spirit is so fully transformed, developed, guess what it can do? It can control the flesh. I'll let you in on a little secret. We spend most of our time trying to tell the flesh to control the flesh, and we leave the spirit out of it. We'll talk about that tomorrow. You need to be here for that. I want to leave you with one verse. Back in 7:25. Here to me is the hopeful part of this passage. What is the so then? Because we didn't answer the question yet. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then. He still hadn't told you a thing. So then. I. Myself. Do you know what Christ showed you? He showed you that sin does not have dominion over you. He showed you it wasn't impossible to serve and to live God faithfully. He showed you the example of how to walk. When he reviled not again. Hey, I got an idea. The next time somebody reviles you, guess what? don't do it back. Now, the way that you don't do it back is not to put six walls in front of your face and say, "If when this happens, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z." The way you do it is you make your spirit like his spirit. But what he showed you is that path of transformation resides where? It's never external to you. The only thing that controls whether you are transformed into his glory is you. I myself, with my mind, serve the law of God. There's the realization that is announced in chapter 7 and verse 25 and expounded upon throughout chapter 8. I myself, you get to the end of chapter 8, and if you've never made the connection before, you need to, because when you get to the Romans chapter, the end of 8, Paul says, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one." Why? Because I myself, following the example of Jesus Christ, will serve God with my mind. Transformation. And when you, by yourself, with a transformed soul and mind, serve God every day, you know what will disappear from your life? That lingering, debilitating condemnation, that voice in your head that says, "I'm not worthy." God never told you. God moved heaven and earth. He sent his Son. You have a testimony in the Scriptures. If you think that book is about you, if you think that book is a self-help book for you, you're wrong. It'll do it. It'll help you. I know it. But it's not what it's for. That book is to show you what God is willing to do to testify of what he thinks of you. He sent his Son to redeem his creation that he had crowned with glory and honor, and he thought you belonged in it. I myself will serve God with my mind. Now it comes with a price, because look at the second to last part of that verse. When I fail, who is it? There's not a war out there. There's not evil ever present with me. There's not some kind of overarching authority that's hurting me, holding me back. When I rise to meet the glory of God, I did it because of the person that I'm becoming. And when I fail and turn away, it's not that I have failed God. It's that I have failed, or I'm incomplete, rather, in that process of transformation. It's not a period of condemnation. Simply a reminder of the person I need to become. Now, there's actually more to tonight's lesson, so you're going to start that first thing tomorrow, and we'll pick up here in Romans 8. I certainly have appreciated your attention, long as it is. If you're one here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to take you back to Romans chapter 6, the beginning of it. Because this period of transformation cannot occur, or it doesn't matter if it occurs. You can be as spiritual as you want to be. Outside of Christ, it doesn't do you any good. You need to be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in this new life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. If for some reason somebody tonight has never done that and you want to put on Jesus Christ in baptism tonight, we invite you to come and do it. If this congregation can help you in some other way, we beg you to let that be known as we stand and we sing for your encouragement.